When we think about what the Bible says concerning judgment, we know that we have a choice before the judgment comes. Obviously, we can choose to live in such a way that we are not judged. Because, you know, I think if when the judgment starts, it's too late, right? Well, that's true at least for the judgment, the great white throne judgment. That if you've waited till then, it's clearly too late, or till you wait till after you die. But suppose I told you that there's a kind of judgment in which you have some choices after it starts. Would that sound a little strange or odd? Well, it seems to me that that's what Jeremiah is teaching in his book. And he says over and over again, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. It's the captivity is coming. The Babylonians are going to come and conquer Jerusalem. And then he gets to the place where he in essence says, now it's going to happen, but after it starts, here's what you need to do. So there's some choices you can make in the midst of divine discipline of believers. Now, what does that look like? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21, and let's talk about that. And while you're turning, I want to make a comment about the book itself. One author has said that the opposition of Passer, which was in chapter 20, served as a pivotal or bridge in the book of Jeremiah. Through a series of 9 undated prophecies, Jeremiah denounced Judah's sin, threatened judgment, and offered hope that the people would repent. Though opposition had surfaced, he had not suffered any physical persecution, that is, until the last chapter. Remember we talked about that? He was persecuted and put in bonds and all the rest. Now, at that point, and from this point on, the book takes on a more personal note. He gets more specific about individuals and groups. One has said, beginning with chapter 21, there are many more specific references to people, places, and time than we find in the first 20 chapters. Chronologically, chapter 21 may be placed between chapter 37 and 38. In other words, this book is not in chronological order. So, I just thought this is a pivotal point in the book, and I just thought I'd point that out before we start looking at this chapter. So, from here on out, he's still going to be talking about judgment, but he's going to even be more specific than before. One of the ways you can discern some of the differences in the chapters. All right, chapter 21. You there? The first thing that happens in this chapter is Zedekiah, who is king at the time, sends a request to Jeremiah. This probably dates around 588, 586. Remember the three invasions, 605, 597, 586. This is probably just before that last one, which, by the way, is the one that destroyed Jerusalem. So that puts it in historical perspective. What's the request? Well, look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Passer, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Mahuk, priests, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. All right. One of the things I need to point out is he's mentioned several people like Zephaniah. This is not the same one that wrote the book of the Old Testament. This is another man by the same name. But what you need to understand at this point about these two verses is that Zedekiah is the king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's invaded Israel, and he's coming toward Jerusalem. So the king sends a messenger to the prophet and says, look at verse 2. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful works, that the king may go away. So this is the request. Would you sort of talk to the Lord and see if we could get out of this mess we's in? And by the way, this is the first mention in the book of Jeremiah of Nebuchadnezzar by name. So that's how we know how to date this passage. All right, here's the response, beginning in verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, these two guys that came from the king, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the wall, and I will assemble them in the middle, in the midst, inside the city." You see what this is saying? Instead of rescuing Jerusalem, he's going to turn against her using the very weapons that are in their hands. It's not exactly what they expected. The armies outside the wall that are besieging the city would be inside the city. In other words, their siege would be successful. And the soldiers besieging the city would penetrate it to the very center of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the exact opposite of what the king wanted. But this is the message. I will turn back the weapons of war on you. I will assemble the enemy in the midst of the city. Verse 5. I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. It gets worse. Rather than being Jerusalem's deliverer, God would fight against her, and he's going to do it. Man, these are strong terms. Anger, fury, great wrath. Almost like one word builds upon another. Verse 6, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both men and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. This is strong stuff. Normally the Lord fought for the people, but now he's going to fight against them. Humans and animals would die from the sword and from disease. By the way, that was the curse way back in the Mosaic Law for violating the covenant. So they've earned this by their disobedience. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to strike you. Look at verse 7. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Hezekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left of the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. And he will strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them or have pity or mercy.
Wow.
King says, would you go over to the prophet and see if maybe the Lord would deliver us from this? And the prophet sends back to the king, well, the city's going to be conquered, and they're going to kill you. That's what it says. I will deliver King Hezekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such that are left of the city from the pestilence and the sword into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, into the hand of their enemy, into the hand of those who seek their life, and they shall strike them with the edge of the sword. You see what he's saying? You're going to get killed. By the way, we know later, Nebuchadnezzar king killed King Hezekiah, killed his servants and his people who survived the war, and he showed no mercy and no compassion in doing it. So this is, this is capital punishment, that their sins were so severe, was worthy of capital punishment. Now we know this was fulfilled in 586 when Zedekiah was actually blinded and taken to Babylon. There's more of that coming up later. And some of the other leaders were executed as well. I want to pause here for a second before we go on. What we've seen thus far is a request that got denied in the strongest possible terms. One author wrote, loyalty was always the last stem of blessing in the history of Israel. I should have said royalty, not loyalty. The last to go was the king. That's the idea. If only the king had been right, though the people and the prophets were so wrong, God would still send blessing to Israel. Everything depended upon the king, the seed of David. God might have chastened the prophets, the priests, and the people, but he would have helped them for his servant David's sake. But when not only they went astray, but the king himself was the leader of the wickedness, it was utterly impossible to hold to them. It was a sorrowful task of Jeremiah to pronounce this divine decision. Now, end of quote. The reason I read that is I think he put his finger on a critical issue here. The whole place is gone. But God was partial to David, and those who were in David's train that followed the Lord, God blessed because of David. And he says that if you read the Old Testament. Because of my servant David, I'm going to bless you. But when the king, which is sort of the last straw, departs, then it's over. It's over. I have surmised from just studying the Old Testament that what God, the straw that really broke the camel's back, to use that expression, is they got into idolatry early, as soon as Solomon got into idolatry, and that was before the kingdom split. Well, that was back in roughly 950. So for hundreds of years, God sent them prophets, God sent them opportunities, and they didn't listen. But what seems to me, and I picked this up just reading the prophets and teaching the prophets, that it seems to me that the straw that broke the camel's back was child sacrifice. That when they started literally sacrificing their children to these idols, God said, enough is enough. And I've been saying that for some time, and I need to nail down those verses. I've never done that. But this week, I was reading in Leviticus, and lo and behold, God says, Now, when you get into the land, don't you sacrifice children. That's why I'm going to kick out the Canaanites. Now, that's an interesting little thought. Why did God give this land, Palestine, Israel, whatever you want to call it, to the Jews? I mean, he just told them to go in and wipe this place out. Why? Because it was so bad. And the ultimate was child sacrifice. Now, that same thing is happening in Israel in this passage, in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been conquered, 722. We're down to 586. And God says, I've had it. I've told you repeatedly not to go after idols. You're doing a lot worse than just worshiping the idols. You're sacrificing babies to the idols. Every time I think about this, I can't help but wonder what God thinks about all the abortion that goes on in America. I wonder if it isn't the last straw for us. I know the Supreme Court has reversed Roe versus Wade. And they made the decision that it's up to the states. By the way, from a constitutional point of view, according to the 10th Amendment, that's the proper decision. So what do we do? Well, we have states now, like the one we're in, we'll just come to our state. God help us. Now, I want to point out one more thing before we go on. I want you to look at verses 4 to 7. And look at the I wills. Actually, go back to verse 3. I will turn back the weapons of war. Verse 4. I will assemble them in the middle of the city. Verse 5. I myself will fight against you. Verse 6. I will strike the inhabitants of the city. Verse 7. I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Get the drift? So he said, would you go over to the prophet and see if maybe the Lord, God said, I will. What I'm going to do is I'm going to exercise judgment, which is deserved. That brings us down to verse 8. Now, you shall say to the people. Now, we're still about dealing with this request, and the first message goes to the king. Now we're going to deal with the people. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Oh, this is incredible. Jeremiah records another message from the Lord. And he says to the people, I'm going to give you a choice between life and death. Now, the judgment's coming, but I'm going to give you a choice. Interesting. Those who resisted the Lord would perish. The way of life was it that they would surrender to the Babylonians, otherwise they would be killed. Keep reading, verse 9. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize for him. Now notice, this is not a choice before the judgment to prevent the judgment. It is a choice in the middle of the judgment. Don't fight it. Defect. Interesting? And that's why I started with saying, when we normally think of judgment, we think you have a choice, but that's before the judgment, and after that, you don't have a choice. Well, here's a case where in the middle of the judgment, the Babylonian conquering Jerusalem, I'm going to give you a choice. If you resist them, you're going to die. If you defect, They're going to haul you off to Babylon and you'll live. What an interesting development. So if they stayed in the city and resisted the enemy, they would die. But if they surrendered to the enemy, they would live. He says in verse 10, "For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So the Lord's purpose is firm. He shall turn it over to the Babylonian army to destroy it by fire. This was something that the people could not change by repenting or by prayer. God says it is going to happen. Now, it seems to me that the opening part of this passage, the first 10 verses, all revolve around the request. Would you go ask the Lord if maybe he would do wonderful works and deliver us from this king that's coming, and we see him coming? And the answer is no. No to the king, no to the people. But I'm going to give the people a choice. I'm not giving the king a choice. He's going to die. But I'll give the people a choice. Now, actually, Zedekiah was blinded and taken to Babylon where he was killed. But the people are going to, if they surrender, they'll be taken to Babylon and will live. The second part of the passage is sort of a message. Look at verse 11. "Now concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord." Now, I think this is the division in the passage. That is, the first part of this passage is the request of the king. And we've examined that in detail. The second part of this passage is, well, now let me give you a message. So this isn't related to the request necessarily. So this is what I want you to say to the house of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, I need to make a comment here. This group of prophecies begins and ends with oracles concerning the king's duties. And this bleeds over into chapter 22. These messages are given, as I mentioned before, somewhere between 588 and 586. All right, here it is, verse 12. "O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil you are doing." Now, what he's saying is, he's delivering a message to the house, the royal house. And he's saying, execute judgment. In other words, he's saying, stop practicing in judgment, injustice, and oppression. That's what you're doing, and I want you to stop it. Since the king had refused to hear God's warning, God's wrath would burn the city with an unquenchable fire. One author says, "King Hezekiah sent these two people to Jeremiah with a request to inquire of the Lord regarding Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem. They hoped that God would perform wonders as he had done in times past so that Nebuchadnezzar would withdraw. Possibly Zedekiah and his advisors were thinking of King Hezekiah's day when the Assyrians had threatened Jerusalem." Do you remember that story? We're back around 722, where the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, conquered Samaria and then besieged Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, and they dug the tunnel. Remember that whole story? Well, this author is suggesting maybe they're thinking, well, you delivered us in the past. Maybe you'll do it again. He goes on to say, Hezekiah responded to the crisis by sending his chief political and religious advisors to the prophet Isaiah to ask for his intervention. No doubt Zedekiah hoped that God's answer would be similar to that given by Isaiah. I thought that was an interesting observation. Well, didn't work this time. Jeremiah was to tell the king and his administrators to be careful to administer justice every day, particularly to the poor and the powerless. If they did not, the Lord's wrath would burn against them in an unquenchable fire. Normally, courts convened in the morning to avoid the heat of the day. The administration of justice was one of the main duties of the king. And so he's saying, now look, I've pronounced judgment. You're going to go through this. May I just give you a choice? In the meantime, do what's right. Now that's what's going on. It's a choice in the midst of the judgment, not before the judgment. One more verse. Well, there's two more. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley and the rock of the plain, says the Lord, who says, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? Now, these terms, the inhabitants of the valley and the rock of the plains, are probably terms of scorn. They did not seem to be a literal description of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem stood on a hilltop with valleys on three sides. And they just thought, we're in great shape. That's what's going on. However, he says in verse 14, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all things around it. So the Lord promised to punish the residents. He would kindle a fire like a forest fire. It would burn the city of Jerusalem. But because of their proud attitude, who's going to invade our dwellings? We live on this hilltop. We're surrounded by these valleys. Hezekiah did it. But coupled with sinful disobedience, God would punish the king and the people. God's fire of judgment would consume everything around them. Well, that's it. Wow. Jeremiah's tough stuff. That's what judgment's like. That's what judgment's like. I don't enjoy preaching this, but may I suggest maybe we need to hear more of this? It's what's missing today. We are like the book of Judges, everybody is doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's pretty pathetic. Maybe somebody needs to stand up and scream their head off and say, look, there is a just God and judgment's coming. Now, I'm not done. I want to sum up what we've seen, and I want to make an application that I think we all need to hear. I think this passage is teaching, if I were going to sum it up, that when Zedekiah requested through Jeremiah that the Lord protect Jerusalem against Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah told him Jerusalem would be conquered, but he should practice justice in the midst of the judgment. That's clearly what's going on. The people were told that they should choose between life and death. And those who thought they would not be conquered were told they would be judged according to their behavior. So, even though the divine discipline was inevitable, they still had some choices to make, which would determine whether they lived or died in some cases. So there are decisions that you can make in the midst of divine discipline. Even though divine discipline is inevitable for a believer, that believer can do what is right even in the midst of the judgment. The other choice is to ignore that and it'll get worse. Life or death. So the message of this passage is, in the midst of judgment, do what's right. Now, I think it's not too much of a stretch for me to suggest that that has some application beyond just judgment. Life is full of trouble, and life is full of trials. So maybe we should say that regardless of what's happening to you, even if it's the judgment of God, do what's right. Treat people fairly. Deal with justice and compassion. Isn't that the point? So I sat down and thought, what would be the parallel for us? We're not going to judgment yet. It's coming. But how would you say that regardless of the situation, even when it looks pretty pathetic, you still have some choices? That's the point I want to make. You still have some choices. And this is what I came up with. The message of this passage is like saying to a child who has been grounded because of his disobedience, don't get angry at your parents. Use the time profitably. Maybe you should do your homework. Maybe you could use the time to catch up on back homework. It's like saying to a criminal who has been sentenced to prison, don't get bitter in prison. Find a purpose. How many times have we heard stories of people who went to prison and learned a trade? Or got an education? All right, so you're in prison. You still have choices. You still have choices. Or it's like saying to a patient who's been told by her doctors that she has 6 months to live, don't waste the 6 months. Figure out how you can use the 6 months for the Lord. The classic biblical illustration of this is the Apostle Paul was thrown in prison. And his prospect was execution. So he writes Philippians. And he says to the church at Philippi, now don't worry about me. I'm having a great time. I'm paraphrasing. You see, he was under house arrest at this point, and there was a guard that changed every 4 hours, the Praetorian Guard. And he says, I'm having a great time. I'm leaving the Praetorian Guard to Christ. So if you're thrown in jail, start a Bible study. That's the message. Regardless of what happens, you have choices. You can still honor the Lord and make it profitable. I think this is a message that really is critical. In 1664, England passed an act that we've never heard of, Conventicle Act. You ever heard of that? Well, what it amounted to is, the England decided you could only go to the Church of England. And this act said if you tried to hold a church service outside the Church of England, they'd throw you in jail. You could only have 5 people beyond your immediate family at a gathering. Now you can imagine what happened. There was a Baptist preacher who violated the act, and he was thrown in prison. You'll remember his name when I tell it to you. You remember what he did when I mention it. His name was John Bunyan, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in jail. How many multiplied thousands of people, millions, have been impacted by Pilgrim's Progress? So regardless of your circumstances, you can make spiritual progress. Father, thank you for your grace, even in the midst of the most difficult kind of circumstances and situation. Lord, teach us to not just complain, gripe, grumble, and murmur, but to trust you. Regardless of how difficult the day, how dark the hour, to trust you, to give us the grace to do it graciously. In Jesus' name, amen.